Thank you so much, guys. Again, you can turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 1, Mark chapter 1, and we're going to flip a lot of pages this morning because I'm going to do things a little bit atypical. Normally, I pick one passage of Scripture, and we just kind of camp out there for the next, 5 or 10 minutes, and because most sermons are really short here. But this morning, we're going to do a lot of flipping around, so maybe you've brought a pencil and paper, and you can look at some of these as we go, and maybe you might want to write them down for further contemplation later. But we are turning to our sixth spiritual discipline in this 100-day challenge, and even though this morning we mark an end to the sermon series throughout this 100-day challenge, and if you don't have one of these, you can catch one on your way out the door there at the Welcome Center. The 100-day challenge doesn't officially come to a conclusion until July the 9th, our first day in the new building. Isn't it exciting to recognize or to remember this morning that counting today, 6 more Sundays, and then we'll be in the new building? I'm excited. I hope you are as well. And Brother Mark is, but nobody else. So I'm excited. I'm looking forward to being back into one service and having everybody together. I'm excited for that day, and I hope you plan on attending. I know it's a busy time, but I hope you plan on attending. This morning, we're going to look at that last spiritual discipline that I've called focus, but we will talk more in-depthly about what that actually means. In order to kind of set the stage, I was pondering how I might introduce this message, and I was just really struck this week by just how loud and busy our world has become. Have you ever noticed how loud and busy our world is that we live in? Many years ago, I was working with developmentally delayed children as a part of the completion of my undergrad in psychology. And for the first time, I think I really realized, working with them, just how stimulating the world is that we live in. We are bombarded regularly as a society with all of these different stimulants, all of these different things, so much so that we become desensitized to how busy and how loud the world is that we live in. Whether we discuss our hearing, the sounds, the array of colors, or the demands of our time, we live today in the loudest and busiest world any generation, I think, has ever seen. In fact, I cannot remember the last time that I picked up the phone and called somebody and said, "Hey, what are you doing?" And they said, "Nothing, just sitting around," right? Jokingly, sometimes I say, "Well, I just got up from my nap, getting ready to prepare for my second nap so I can be ready for Sunday morning." But the reality is, anytime you call somebody and say, "Hey, what are you doing?" the answer almost always comes back, "Well, just busy trying to keep up with work." In fact, it's become a source of tension even in our own home, in my own home, because we go on vacation, and when we go on vacation, I'm reminded, and my wife reminds me, Miss Kelly reminds me in a gentle way, how wound up the world makes me. Generally, the first couple days of any of our trips, I tend to bounce off the walls. I know that's hard for you to believe, but it's hard for me just to sit still and calm down. Then after those first couple days comes the days where I just kind of crash, where I could just sit in a recliner, never turn on the television, maybe read a book, or just stare outside and say nothing to nobody. Now, I know you find that hard to believe, but it's true. After I get through those days, then normally what happens in our vacations is I sense this felt need to get up and to do something. I'm tired of just sitting around. That's how my cycle of vacations generally run. And that's all because of this busy and loud world that we live in. A couple of years ago, I started having some heart issues, and I started having to go to a cardiologist. And one of the things that he recommended to me was he said, "You need to find something, anything that you could do that might cause you to spend just a few moments in pause, in silence, maybe just taking a walk." His suggestion was really quite the opposite of everything that is offered by our society and everything that's offered in the nature of a pastorate and many other occupations, especially when you start to consider the inventions of social media this morning. Consider for a moment, why do you think social media was ever invented in the first place? Well, if you look through the history, the reason they were invented was that there was an insatiable appetite for people to continually be connected to one another. Freud, who certainly was no friend of the Christian, he even argued on one occasion that solitude and peace were unhealthy to people to live in because they created anxiety in individuals, and he traced it back to their childhood. Social media latched onto this and said, hey, we've got to have an interconnected world that is always engaging one another. Well, what happened was it just added to the busyness, to the loudness of the world in which we exist. March the 30th of this year, an article in The Atlantic actually took on this subject, and what we found out was that more and more scientists are realizing the fallacy of this condition, of this human condition. More and more scientists are now coming to the conclusion that solitude and silence are fundamental to good health, both bodily and psychologically. From an experiential standpoint, there have been few things I can tell you since that cardiologist recommended that I find something that I could do that would just give some pause, some stillness. There have been few things in my life as spiritual over the last several months as simply getting up in the morning and taking an hour walk with the dogs. And if you know my dogs, you know how difficult that is in itself. But there's been nothing more spiritual, nothing more healing over the last couple of months than just simply taking a few moments to take a walk with the dogs. Unfortunately, the continual stimulation of the senses in our world has often even bled into our church and into our worship services. Our worship services today are louder than they've ever been. They're filled with more action than there's ever been. They're filled with continual voices, and you say you're part of the problem, right? We aren't often given long moments of pause where we can silently reflect on what has been said, sung, heard, or done. Even our prayer times have been filled with voices. But I wonder this morning, is that really what God intended? Is it the way in which God intended mankind to live and to dwell in this thing called life? Our final discipline this morning in this 100-day challenge is focus, but really, the term itself is a combination of two disciplines that is not the most exciting thing in the world to talk about, but I have found incredibly profitable, and that is the disciplines of silence and solitude. The thought of silence, just sitting around and saying nothing, doesn't it scare us just a little bit? The thought of just being all by ourselves with nobody else around, disconnected from our phones, from social media, and from others, doesn't that just scare us a little bit? And yet the reality is that many over the centuries have testified to the profound impact of silence and solitude to their lives. Let me give you one example. George Whitefield, one of my favorite evangelists, wrote in his journal on May the 9th, 1739, of one of his worship experiences. He wrote these words. He said, God was pleased to pour into my soul a great spirit of supplication, and a sense of his free, distinguishing mercy so filled me with love, humility, and joy, and holy confusion that I could at last only pour out my heart before him in an awful silence. I was so full that I could not well speak. Oh, the happiness of communion with God. There have been many who have found silence and solitude to be their friend over the years as it has comforted them, nourished their souls and their bodies in times of distress, as it has been one of the most profitable worship experiences of their lives. What they found in silence, they could have never found in the crowds and the multitude. Before this morning, I argue for the benefits of taking some time in your life for silence and solitude. I want to take a few moments and look at some biblical passages that address this very issue. The first is found in Mark chapter 1. When you think of Jesus this morning, like me, you probably think of the crowds and how they oftentimes just surrounded him and wore him out, and how many times he had to even get into a boat in the raging seas just to try to get a little bit of respite from their demands. But should we often think of the crowds when we think of Jesus? Well, in Mark chapter 1, we are told about the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry. And immediately we see a picture of how he was thrust onto the scene of the multitudes. The first thing that happens is John the Baptist comes and he announces his arrival, that the kingdom of God is at hand, that the Lamb of God given to the world to forgive sins, to remiss sins, that this Lamb has been delivered. Then immediately following that, in verses 9 through 11, we're told of when Jesus went to John the Baptist to be baptized. And we're told at the conclusion of his baptism, a voice fell down from heaven and said, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Apparently the people noticed and the crowd began to gather. They wanted to know more about this one in whom a voice boomed from heaven at his very baptism. But listen to what Mark says happened next. He says that the Spirit immediately drove him into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness for 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with wild animals, and the angels were there ministering to him. The first great battle of Jesus recorded in the Scriptures was that he would be driven into the wilderness to live for 40 days. He would live in solitude without any connection to other humankind, but rather the only thing that was there were wild angels or wild animals and angels that would minister to him and an adversary who wanted his destruction. One would have thought as Jesus faced this great battle against the greatest of all adversaries that it might have been beneficial for him to have brought his parents along, right? To give him a source of strength and to minister to him, to help him understand the battle that he was facing. Or perhaps maybe he should have been joined by some saints who would have simply lifted up his countenance and told him that these things aren't really quite as bad as you might imagine them. But instead, Mark records, and other gospel writers as well, that Jesus was driven by the Spirit of God into a place of solitude, into the wilderness, where he would live with wild animals and be ministered not by people, but be ministered by the angels. Apparently, Jesus learned something in that moments of solitude, in those 40 days. By the way, I am not suggesting that you grow a beard and become a mountain man, right? I'm not suggesting today that you should go and live in the wilderness for 40 days, and I'm not suggesting you should apply to be a contestant on Naked and Afraid, right? I'm just simply saying that this is the first battle, the great battle against the great adversary, and yet the Spirit of God did not bring friends with Jesus, but drove him into the wilderness to be by himself. Then what happens next is that he comes out of the wilderness, he goes to Galilee, and we're told that he proclaims the gospel of God to the nations. Then he calls his first disciples, and he offers a miraculous testimony of his great power by casting out a demon. All of this comes directly on the heels of solitude. As Jesus went to be alone with the Father, to be ministered to only by the angels and to live amongst the wild animals, suddenly he came back empowered like he had never been, at least in the gospel record before, casting out demons. Mark records in verse 28 of chapter 1 that following these things, that at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. Immediately, people began to take notice of what was going on. The crowds, they could not get enough of him. And so what Jesus does next is he goes with Simon Peter, his first apostles, and he goes to Peter's house where he finds a sick in-law. Now, this is one of those miracles nobody understands, right? I mean, why would Jesus heal an in-law? Just let them die. Amen? But Simon Peter brings Jesus to his house, and he sits down in his home, and immediately he's confronted with a sick in-law, and the Bible tells us that he simply reached out his hand, raised her up, and she was well. She began to serve him. Word continued to spread until people began to come to the house where he was staying, and they came, Mark says, to the door of the home, and they brought their sick and their infirmed, and they even brought those who had demon possession, and all of these Jesus kept ministering to. He kept healing them one by one, casting out demons. This came to an end, and everyone apparently decided to go to bed. What Mark records next is our example this morning, beginning in verse 35, and rising very early in the morning. While it was still dark, he departed and he went out to a desolate place where he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." I want you just to stop and contemplate that for a moment. Jesus is nearing a pinnacle here. He is really drawing the masses and the crowds. He's showing his power. It's on display. The manifest glory of God has become and been revealed to man. Everybody wants a piece of him and a part of the action. He's been up all night healing sickness, casting out devils, and so on and so forth. And it might have been a good opportunity for him to say, I think I'll sleep in because after all, I deserve it. I've been awfully busy. But Mark says that this was not his habit. This was not his method. Instead, what he did was he got up before anybody else would get up. He got up early in the morning before it was light, and he went off by himself, and he began to pray. If he had been a modern-day preacher, we would have expected him to enjoy the crowds, right? To thrive on the entertainment, to spectacularly show them his power and his abilities. But that was not the habit of Jesus, and it wasn't going to be a habit that would mark his ministry. In fact, silence and solitude, being withdrawn from the crowds, became a staple of everything Jesus did. For example, remember the time when Jesus walked on water? Of course you do. You remember how he called Peter to come out and walk with him, and Peter took a few steps out into the water and then realized, hey, wait a second, man's not supposed to do this, and sank like a rock. What's interesting is that while that story is told in multiple Gospels, Mark tells that Jesus in that moment had told the disciples to get into the boat and to cross to the other side while he had gone up on a mountain to pray, listen, by himself. And then in the middle of the night, not wanting them to follow him, not wanting them to interrupt his solitude, you know what he did? Mark says that he actually began to cross the sea in an attempt that nobody else would notice him. That he would be by himself. Then we come to Matthew chapter 14 and verse 23, where we're told after he had dismissed the crowds, listen, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was all alone. Luke chapter 4, verse 42, when it was day, he departed and he went into a desolate place, and the people sought him and came to him, and they would have kept him from leaving them. Over and over again, what we see in the life of Jesus is a habit of being by himself. Now, wait a second. We thought that Jesus was with the crowds. After all, Jesus loved the people. In fact, he had a unique characteristic and ability that very few have, and that is that Jesus had this unique ability to look at crowds and to see individuals. He had this potential, this ability to recognize not only the whole crowd and the masses, but to recognize the individual faces within them and the problems that existed and to be able to minister on a very personal level. He was popular with the crowds. At his triumphant entry into Jerusalem, the people sought to crown him the king. And if you believe John's gospel, they did this over and over and over again. And yet what we see is a characteristic developing in the life of Jesus of one which sought to turn down the lights, turn down the sound, and to simply bask in silence and in solitude. Why do you think Jesus sought solitude in his ministry? It might be easy to say, well, he just wanted to get away from people because while all the goodness that is in people, while all the good things that we experience in community living, it's nice every once in a while not to be around them, right? No, I think the answer's simpler than that. I think the reason for his solitude and silence is found in what he does in such moments. Whether it's the above-mentioned text, or whether it be Mark chapter 1, or even the last example in the Garden of Gethsemane, there's one common thread when Jesus decides to go be by himself. There's one common thread at work, and that is that in such moments he sought the solitude and silence for the purpose of being alone with his Father. You see, Jesus knew that noise was the enemy of communing with the Father. Was he alone in that thinking? Was he the first to develop such a thought process? I don't think so. Was there something that you and I could learn from him and even incorporate into our worship? I believe so. Listen to how God describes worship in passages, other passages of Scripture. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 20. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Zephaniah chapter 1 and verse 7. Be silent before the Lord God. Zechariah chapter 2 and verse 13. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord God. We come to the Psalm passages and we encounter in our English translations a little word named Selah or Selah.
We think that even though we don't know perfectly its interpretation, we think that what the psalmist was doing when he incorporated that word into his psalms was the worship leader was suggesting to the people as they read them to stop and to give pause, to give silent contemplation to what had just been spoken. There was the man Job who brought his friends with him, who only sought to tear him down and destroy his confidence, even in his own family. They destroyed his confidence. But he chastised the Lord and he said that he was a righteous one and how could the Lord bring these things upon him? And then God responded to what Job had said and listen to what he said. He said, pay attention, O Job. Listen to me. Be silent and I will speak. Amos chapter 5 verse 13, the prophet tells the people that they should be silent because the days are evil. In other words, as the days got more and more evil, God's people were instructed not to speak more and more, but rather to stop and to be a little bit more silent, to listen more clearly. Boy, we could learn from that. Go back to the worship book of the Psalms for a second. Psalm chapter 37 and verse number 7, be still before the Lord. Psalm 46 and verse number 10, be still and know that I am the Lord. Listen to the tranquility of the shepherd's psalm, Psalm 23 that we recite so often. The Lord, he says, is my shepherd and I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. Do you notice the solitude, the stillness, the silence in such moments? Am I suggesting this morning that it's improper to sing, to shout, and to worship with a loud voice? No. But is it possible? Indeed, I think it is possible for the crowds in a worship service to become an impediment to my worship when the noise becomes a substitute for the still small voice of God that desires to speak. Think of Elijah, the prophet Elijah, and how all of the things that created great noise in the cave that on that fearsome day, whether it be the wind and earthquake, the mountain being torn asunder or fire, over and over again we are told that in such the voice of the Lord was not. And then finally, after all of that had passed, in a still small voice, literally in the Hebrew, a silent whisper, God whispered into the voice of Elijah, or into the ears of Elijah. And in that stillness, Elijah the prophet heard what God was saying. Beloved, as a people, I am addicted to noise. We're addicted to business. We are addicted to community and to engagement and to interconnectivity. But in doing so, we have oftentimes cast aside what is something of great value. Let me illustrate it like this. My son is at a phase in life where he and his daughter and his sister are close enough in age where they oftentimes want to play with the same toys. In fact, I think you may never have experienced this in your parenting, but I think sometimes they don't really want the same toy as the other person. They just want to make the other person cry. Sound familiar? It's a little bit like church ministry. Amen. So here's what happens in our home. Oftentimes, Zariah will pick up a toy that my son has not played with for months, and then all of a sudden, Isaiah wants it, and Isaiah has not yet learned the principle that he should wait patiently for her to put it back down because she doesn't care about it either. Instead, what he does is he rips it from her hands and pushes her over. You say, you should beat that kid more often. I agree. Amen. And all God's people were in agreement as well. The other night, we had one of these experiences. The TV was blaring because I had turned it up not wanting to hear everything else. You know what I'm saying, fathers. I had turned up the TV, and all of a sudden, Isaiah and Zariah got into one of their little tussles over a toy. Isaiah ripped the toy from Zariah's hand, pushed her over. She hit her head on that rock-hard, comfy, cushy couch. So she was crying, ready to die. Mom was hollering at me because I should have been more in control of the situation. And as I spoke to Isaiah there for 5 minutes, giving him the same truth 15 different ways, I found out that he took a little bit after me, and he wasn't hearing a word I was saying because he just couldn't stop talking. So you know what I did? I stopped in that moment. I turned down the TV. I walked him into the room, I placed the toy on the floor
We got away from everybody else. I made him be quiet. Not with a shock collar. I just made him be quiet. And I looked him in the eyes and I said, listen. And I spoke. And for the first time, he heard what his father was saying. Beloved, oftentimes that is descriptive of my communion and my relationship with my father. I've got my distractions in my hands, my schedule booked. I've got voices asking for my attention. And even in my solitude, I turn on my television and the radio because the silence can be deafening. But God, my Father, wants my attention. Suddenly, in solitude and silence, what I've found over the years is that I find him and hear him more clearly when I clear the airwaves away and I find myself alone with him. Why, as a people, are we afraid of solitude? Maybe we're not, but it seems like we are. Because we are not very easy to throw away our phones for a few moments. It's not very easy for us to step away even from our family and friends and to take a walk. It seems like there must be some reason we don't do so, and maybe it's because we're simply afraid of silence. Well, I think one of the biggest reasons why people are afraid of silence is because they're afraid of the voices in their own head. In solitude and silence, we are brought to a place where we have to come to terms with who we are as a person. There's nobody else there. There's nobody else in the room. Think of the prodigal son who left his father's house. And it wasn't in the brothel that we found him coming to the end of himself. It wasn't in the multitude of his friends that we found him coming to the end of himself. It wasn't in any of those places, but rather when he was managing the pigs in the wilderness, when he was off by himself in solitude, then in that moment, the gospel writer tells us that Jesus says he came to himself. Because silence and solitude brings us into a reality. As we examine ourselves with nobody else around, we need not be afraid of silence. We need not be afraid of solitude. Because, beloved, silence is one of the things that God has given to us for the strengthening of our faith. Turn with me ever so quickly to Psalm chapter 62. It's becoming one of my favorite passages. It's becoming a prayer of mine, actually. In Psalm 62, verses 1 through 2, the psalmist begins with these words. He says, "For God alone my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken." Do you hear the comfort in those words? The psalmist says, I'm going to sit here and wait patiently. I'm going to wait in silence indeed. I'm just going to sit here and be really, really quiet because God is my salvation. Verses 3 and 4 tell us his plight. He tells us that his enemies sought his destruction. As men, we would have said, don't sit there in silence. Grab your weapons of war and go out and meet them. But after he tells us his plight and how his enemies want to destroy him, in verses 5 and 6, he says again, "For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence. For my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress, and I shall not be forsaken." Verse number 8, "Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us." And do you notice the word that's there? Selah. Stop and give pause. Think on what's just been said. Just contemplate. One last passage this morning, Lamentations chapter 3, verses 25 to 28. Listen to what is written. "The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for a salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone in silence when it is laid upon him." Spurgeon, Charles Spurgeon, one of my favorite preachers, commented on this passage. He said, "I commend solitude to any of you who are seeking salvation. First, that you may study well your case as in the sight of God. Few men truly know themselves as they really are." He said, "Most people have seen themselves in a looking glass, but there is another looking glass which gives true reflections into which few men are willing to look. To study oneself," he says, "in the light of God's word and carefully to go over one's condition, examining both the inward and the outward sins and using all the tests which are given to us in the scriptures,
would be a very healthy exercise, but very few, he says, how very few care to go through it. Beloved, silence and solitude is given to us by God as an exercise which allows us to take an inventory of who we really, really are. Thus, we're led back to our term in our 100-day challenge of focus. Very few things have been as destructive a force in the Christian life, both personally and corporately in the life of a church, as that of uncertainty. So many people, with a lack of understanding of who they are and where they're going, and it has destroyed their families, their individual lives, and the corporate ministry of the church itself. And while you cannot disconnect silence and solitude and prayer and the study of God's word one from another, neither can you throw away the importance of spending moments in silence and solitude. This morning, I want to be clear, I'm not calling us to monasticism, for indeed God has called us to engage in the world in which we have been called to live, but it is certainly a call this morning to focus our attention. How often my walls, office walls, have heard one say, I don't know who I am, I don't know where I'm going, or I don't know what I should be doing. Much of that searching is a failure. I'm continually convinced it is a failure to participate in solitude and silence, to simply quietly wait before the Lord, not offer answers, not offer suggestions, but to simply sit there and be still and wait for God to speak. I think it's especially difficult in the world of connection that we now live, but here's what I want to call you to this morning. I want you to go for a walk this week in God's beauty. Just take a few moments and walk around the yard. Walk through a park. Listen to a stream ripple over the rocks. And maybe you'll say, like the psalmist says, that the heavens and the earth declare the glory of God. Stroke a dog's head. Awaken one morning early and watch the first ray of sun pierce the darkness in the morning. Turn off the television. Join the silence and the solitude with some prayer and contemplation, some meditation and study of God's word, and put this to the test. See if God would not begin to speak to you more loudly than he's ever spoken before. By the way, there's a reason why we call it a discipline. It's because it's not easy. But in that discipline, would you seek out your place? You see, the reason we wanted you to participate in this 100-day challenge and get down to this final discipline is because we want you to focus your attention. We want you to know what your place is in your family, what you're supposed to be doing in your own home. We want you to know what your place is in your job, what your purpose is in this world, what your purpose is in this community. We want you to understand what your purpose is in the local church, in our ministry. I think back of Simon Peter's mother-in-law, whom Jesus healed, and it says, and she began to serve him. We want you to understand what your spiritual giftings are, and no amount of testing can ever burn those things upon your mind and your heart. The only thing that brings us to that place, to understanding our purpose, is joining silence and solitude and meditation to prayer and the study of the Word. As we work our way through these spiritual disciplines, my hope was we would get to the end of it and we would commit ourselves to taking a break. It's okay this week. Take a break from your spouse, from your television, from your social media. Take a break from all of the things that create the noise and the busyness, and see if God wouldn't speak very clearly as to what you're thinking, maybe even a little bit uncomfortable. Let's give it a go right now. Let's stop for a few moments. Instead of a normal invitation, let's just sit in silence. Let's be still and see God. Would you bow with me?